Last Sunday, I think our subject was something to do with such magnificent optimism. Today, just what did I call it? Such boundless enthusiasm. Such boundless enthusiasm. The Apostle Paul was the apostle of rejoicing, and he was also an enthusiastic messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one thought that I want to present to you this morning finds its basis in the portion that I read in your hearing, Romans 1, and a very familiar verse out of that first chapter, namely verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Just one little correction before we go too far, and that is, in the original, it simply reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." The words of Christ have been put in there by a scribe. Of course, it is the gospel concerning Christ, or of Christ, but Paul simply says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, I don't know whether we've realized it, but this definitely is a figure of speech. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed," it's not just a negative approach to this matter. What he is actually saying through this particular figure of speech is, "I count it my highest honor and glory to proclaim the gospel." In other words, I revel in the gospel. It's one of those figures of speech where you belittle a thing in order to magnify it. Now, that sounds a little odd, but that's what it is. And there are abundant of such references and passages in the Scripture. I'm not going to weary you with them this morning, but just say that Paul here exults in the gospel that has been committed to him. He was not ashamed of it. Yea, rather, he was delighted, or I hesitate to use the word proud, but in our language it would mean that he was proud of the fact that to him had been committed this marvelous ministry of preaching the gospel to the Jew and also to the Greek. I want us to let that statement go for a moment. I know the surrounding area, and I do not want to dwell upon that too much, but just this. It does tell us the reason why he gloried in that particular message delivered or given to him. And that is this. If you read the verse, it says, "For it is." This gospel is something. It is the power of God unto salvation. Now, Paul didn't say that this power of God was vested in philosophy. He didn't say that this power of God was vested in government. Neither did he say that this power of God was to be found in military might. The power of God is found in none of these, but in this glorious fact that Paul mentions. We might go on and say that this gospel and this power that God has emphasized here is not to be found in creeds or ordinances of a past dispensation. Neither is it to be found in churches. The church is not the power of God unto salvation, is it? There are those who would like to believe that the power of salvation was vested in the church, but it is not. The power of God is this: "I am not ashamed of the gospel," and here is a good reason for inserting these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." I don't know how clearer it could be made. It's not a gospel of do. There are many people who seem to think that the only way in which one can be rightly related to God is to be good. And that's an awful poor standard. It just doesn't work. God has ruled out goodness. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy and His grace that anyone is saved, and that is by believing the gospel of Christ. For it's in this gospel and the preaching of this gospel that God centers His power. Now then, I want to go on from there and say there's another reason why Paul was not ashamed of this gospel, why he gloried in it. not simply because of the power that was vested in the preaching of this gospel, the power which we know today as nothing else than the power of the Holy Spirit behind the message, but the reason is illustrated in Paul's own life. And I want to remind you of this, that Paul's letter to the Romans is the last letter that he wrote before he was arrested in Jerusalem. So what does that mean? It means simply this, that most of that which is written in the Acts, at least up to Acts 20, is already history. And in that history, I find Paul himself a marvelous illustration of the grace of God, the power of God, in that his life was so completely changed and transformed on the Damascus Road. He was a bigot. He was a zealot. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He outdid the Pharisees. I think I heard something of that expression this week, but this goes a little further. He outdid the Pharisees, this Pharisee. And so it was that he asked for letters to go outside of his own country to Damascus, that should there be any there that believed in this hated Christ, this Jesus, he might bring them back and commit them to prison. But on the road he met with this hated Jesus and was completely spun around. And his life from that hour on was not his own. It belonged to Christ. And we have further illustrations of this marvelous power of the gospel in two incidents that happened in the life of this man. Two, I say, among many. And that is, first of all, in the life of the Philippian jailer. Paul was an adept at getting into jail. It seemed he was in jail as much as he was out. What for? For theft? For any of the common causes of people being jailed? Not at all. For the preaching of the gospel. He found himself in jail. And you remember that night, there was an earthquake. And the jailer, fearing that all the prisoners would have escaped, was about to commit suicide when Paul prevented him. And that night, that man had a wonderful transformation, as he too was asked to believe on the Christ of God. He did so, and knew that transforming power of the gospel in his life. There was in that same chapter, for it occurs in Acts 16, the record of a woman named Lydia. She too found the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God in her experience was unto salvation because she believed the glad message, and God endorsed that message. And beloved, it's the only message he will endorse. He will not endorse righteousness by works. He will not endorse salvation by church attendance or by church baptisms or anything else. He will endorse that gospel which centers itself in Christ, his atoning work, his all-sufficient redemptive grace, and by believing that one can be gloriously saved. But that's not all that I want to talk about this morning. I want you to notice something else. Paul, though he refers to it later, even at this time, had renounced all those things that I've just mentioned. He says, are people Hebrew? So am I. Are they a Pharisee? Well, I was once. But all those things that I once counted so dear as a Pharisee, I count them but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That was a complete turnabout. And he saw things so different now in the light of this glad tidings that had been brought to him, so that he can say, I am not ashamed. And it was this enthusiasm that prompted him, under the leading of the Spirit, of course, to make those three great missionary journeys, where always it was to the Jew first, but then also to the Greek. And to them he did not hesitate for a moment to make plain the truth of God. And so it is that we are indebted to this man for the account of the gospel reaching out. But that wasn't all. I want you to turn now to 2 Timothy, if you will. Now, if Romans was the last letter that he wrote before he was arrested, and as a result of that arrest in Jerusalem, ultimately found himself in Rome, then the letter to Timothy, the second letter, is his last letter that he wrote before his death. How much has transpired in the meantime between his arrest at Jerusalem and now his consciousness that it's not long before he will depart from this life? He knows that. He says, my course is finished. I have finished the fight. I have run the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and so on. He's kept the faith, Oh, how he's kept it. Does he still manifest that enthusiasm in prison that he manifested when he was free? Was he still the enthusiastic preacher of the gospel now that he was chained that he was when he was at liberty? How could he write that Philippian letter and talk about joying and rejoicing if there was not that same spirit of exhilaration? And so we come to 2 Timothy, where again he uses this expression that we had in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed. So if you look at verse 8, chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore, Timothy, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now, I'm going to stay there for a moment because there's much there that I'd like to bring to you, but we can't stop there. We must go on. You'll notice, first of all, that he tells Timothy not to be ashamed. Paul's in prison. And there is always a certain amount of shame associated with being in prison. Although this man could hold his head high because he knew that the reason for being in prison brought with it no shame at all. There was an honor, there was a glory about it, and in that he reveled. But he said, I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony or the witness of our Lord or concerning our Lord. Timothy was a retiring young man. He was of a nervous disposition. And that's why it is you find in the next chapter, for instance, he will say to this young man, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then again he will say, we have not received the spirit of cowardice, but the spirit of love and of a sound mind. But this man was of that nature that boldness came hard to him. And so Paul is writing this letter, amongst other things, to strengthen him. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. How many Christians are? How many times our mouths are shut when we should speak for him? How many times by our demeanor and by our actions we give the lie to this glorious gospel and the testimony concerning our Lord? But then he goes on to say in the second place, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me either. I know I'm in jail. And Timothy was probably at liberty, the pastor of Ephesus church. Don't be ashamed of me because you see me in this situation. None to be ashamed of, Timothy. And again, that exhilaration and that optimism, if you will, and that joy and that enthusiasm seems to bubble over as it does in most of his prison letters. But now he goes on. But you'll notice that there is a reference in chapter 1, verse 8 here to being a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. I want to ask, what gospel? Read on. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Will you turn back with me to Ephesians 1 for a moment? Oh, pardon me, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Before ordained, and before the foundation, or before the world began, before age times, according to Timothy's letter here, links the two epistles together, if you can call them epistles, and show that this gospel is the gospel which reveals that we were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Don't be ashamed of that gospel, Timothy. There will be afflictions, and that's why I'm suffering, because of this gospel that I preach, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, and who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I wish I had time this morning to make a digression. There is a difference between a preacher and a teacher. I'll tell you one difference. A preacher has a much easier time than a teacher. At least I'm thinking of just one department now. In the matter of studying, I tell you, I can get a sermon to preach to you as I'm doing now much more easily than I can get a lesson like we had in Bible study. If you want to know what I do with my time, come round to our house sometime. I'll tell you I'm busy. What I mean is this, it takes hours just to get a message out like that this morning. Now, I'm not bragging, and I'm not pleading. I'm just telling you that there is much more involved in getting a teaching lesson out than there is a preaching sermon. And so many times in the preaching today, what do you get? You get the ideas of the preacher rather than the word. He gets his firstly, secondly, and thirdly, and he'll give his text and then depart from it, never return. Many times. But when you're teaching the Word of God, it's almost impossible to get away from it if you're a true teacher. You stay within the Word, within the compass of the Word. You expose yourself and your people to its meaning. Now, Paul says, I'm a preacher. I know what it is to preach the gospel. I know what it is to be an apostle. I'm a sent one. But I also know what it is to be a teacher. And in the teaching, who could excel him but the Lord Jesus himself? For in Ephesians and Colossians particularly, we have the pinnacle of Paul's great message, not Paul's, but given to Paul by the Holy Spirit. And this is where it is again that you find Paul to be an enthusiast. He loved this gospel. Just think of what he endured just out of love of the truth. And today, truth is at a disadvantage. Truth is not appreciated, it's not valued. And there are very few today who will stand true to the Word. We know that. And because it is difficult and takes time and effort and much study and much research, people are not so willing to go through with it. For the which cause, verse 12, I also suffer these things. Now listen, nevertheless I am not ashamed. Now this is the second time Paul has used this of himself. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. Will you notice that? I hear many misquotations of this. I know in whom I have believed. It doesn't say that. It says, I know whom. I know Jesus. I know Christ. I know him. And I would to God that Christians could come to that point too, not knowing about Christ, not even knowing the truth about Christ, but knowing him personally. And it was this that gave Paul the marvelous enthusiasm. How many times, for instance, you go back into his life in the Acts of the Apostles, and there he was upon that storm-ridden sea when the vessel was threatened to break up, and he says to those that are alarmed and almost panic-stricken, he says, fear not, for this night the Lord stood by me. He knew the Lord. Yes, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. I am not ashamed because I have put something in the back. You say, how in the world did you get that? Are you teaching now or preaching? Well, I'm doing both. Listen, this little expression, that which I have committed unto him, is all one word in the original. And it simply means my deposit, or deposit in this case. I have deposited something with him. And what I have deposited with him, I am fully persuaded he's able to keep or guard against that day. Now, just by way of aside, go down to verse 14. That good thing, it's the same word, that good deposit which was committed unto thee, Timothy, keep or guard by the Holy Ghost. Now then, do you see the contrast here or the difference? Paul says, I've committed something to him. I've deposited something in the bank of heaven, but God has deposited something in you, Timothy. God has deposited something with you, young man. You guard that. As the bank would guard your deposit or mine. Now the point is, what is it that is deposited? What is it that's bringing Paul up to this great momentous word again? I am not ashamed. Well, notice what comes in between those two words. In verse 12 and 14, this idea of the deposit on the one side and then on the other. In verse 13, it says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, or heard from me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words. Well, what is the form of sound words? If this is the last book that Paul wrote, then Ephesians and Colossians must be an earlier book. Does it take much logic to prove that? Then if Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians are books that were written before 2 Timothy, then how can we get away from the idea that the outstanding thing that in the form of sound words that has been committed to Timothy was the truth of the mystery? Now you guard that. I'm not ashamed of it. Don't you be ashamed of it. And beloved, I think that's the message. Now, I just think of this. Paul had said to this man, don't you be ashamed of the testimony concerning the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, nor of the truth concerning the church, which is his body. He mentions the fact that this has been something which began before age times in the mind of God, has now been revealed through the apostle, and he has made it known. And the emphasis is upon the Gentile, by the way, you'll notice in this chapter. Let's go back and see if I'm right in this. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of whom? The Gentile. What about the Jew? Well, he's not in the forefront anymore. Let me say what is true now is true then, that if a Gentile came to Paul and says, Paul, how do I get into this church? He could have told him and he could have gotten in. But that Jew would have found out that he had no priority, like he did earlier in the Acts period. He was now a member of the body of Christ on a perfect equality with a Gentile, and the Gentile was on perfect equality with him. I know that doesn't mean much to many people, but when you study the purposes of God, it begins to assume large. And that's why Paul, again, was enthusiastic about the fact that he was an apostle of the Gentile. You see, he had been reared from infancy up until manhood and into manhood until he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that the Jew is God's people and the Jew alone has any claim upon God. The Gentile is out. We saw that in our Sunday school class, I trust. Now he can say it's something entirely different. The Gentile is in and the Jew is in as an individual. And so he comes in on this. Now Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed to tell this great message, and don't you be. This is something which God has committed to you as a sacred trust, Timothy. This deposit, a sacred trust. Now go down a little further. In verse 15 of this same 2 Timothy 1, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Well, that's a sad thing, isn't it? Instead of this man going from Damascus and soaring high and getting larger churches and larger congregations and a greater ministry, it's the other way. And he's coming down, down, down until he's in prison, and then those that once were with him, they left him. Now, beloved, why did they leave him? Because he was in prison? You go on and read in other places and you'll find that it's really this. They left the message that he had to give. It wasn't a popular message. And so they left him. But what a sad commentary upon a man who was so enthusiastic for this message, who was so vibrant for the Lord Jesus Christ, who would sell out so completely to be considered to be such a failure in the eyes of men. Now what's his answer? I'll tell you. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And neither should we be, beloved. And I take this to my own heart as much as to yours. There's nothing for us to be ashamed about in this grand and glorious revelation of the truth that is found in these last few letters of the Apostle Paul before he passed on. Now in verse 16 we have this one more reference to this expression. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Yes, Paul had a chain. They said, here was a man who was not ashamed to be identified with me. And he would come to Rome, he'd search me out. And the word here, if you'll notice in verse 17, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. And what? And found me. It was a diligent search. It took this man quite a while before he found Paul in Rome. So this man exposed himself to like dangers. But he said he wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. Three times in this epistle we've had this expression, be not ashamed, or I am not ashamed. Paul started his ministry in Romans with the same thought, I am not ashamed. And I'm wondering, beloved, just what we're doing today with this matter of rejoicing in Christ and not being ashamed. You'll notice the three thoughts that are connected with these three words in 2 Timothy. He writes to Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the gospel. Now, you see, if you mention the gospel to people today, they think only of salvation. Is that right? For the major part? Preach the gospel. But the gospel is the truth of the mystery. What is the gospel if it isn't good news? And isn't it good news? The church, which is his body. Isn't that good news? To know that I have been identified with him, that I have been buried together, raised together with him, and am seated together with him in the heavens, to be manifested together with him one day. Isn't that good news? You can't find anything better. You can't find anything to take its place. There's no substitute for this. So, I want to just bring in a word today that may shock you, and I hope it does. What are you doing in the way of personal evangelism? Now there again, you're thinking of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. I'm not. Personal evangelism to me has come to mean this. The full orbed gospel. And you cannot preach the gospel, beloved, today without preaching the truth of the mystery if you're going to be true to the revelation of the apostle to the Gentile. And are we interested in personal evangelism? Can we find enthusiasm in seeking to make this known? Now we'll turn back to Ephesians 3 just for a moment. Ephesians 3 is the great chapter, of course, where the mystery is first dealt with as far as our New Testament is concerned. Oh, don't come up to me with Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. That's another mystery. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the mystery revealed in Ephesians. Now then, I want to just read it the way I see it in verse 3, and then we'll jump to verse 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery by the Spirit. Now what is the mystery that was made known to him? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. Now then what? By the good news, by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister, or I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, if he's talking about the power in Romans 1, isn't he talking about that power now? The effectual working of his power in me unto me. And I can hear Paul thinking, if he doesn't say it out loud, me, O wonder of wonders, me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Don't stop there. I know you have a semicolon in your book, but in the original that wasn't even there. To go on, it says, and for me to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things. Personal evangelism. If Paul could endeavor, never mind about predestination now, I'm just bringing out what it's in verse 9. Paul said it was given unto him to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the dispensation of the ministry, a mystery. Now if Paul can say that, there's no reason why we can't. And by personal work, make known not only the gospel, the initial step, but also the whole of it. I'm sure of this, my friends, if you had a beautiful house given to you and you went to look at it for the first time and you admired it from the outside, and then you opened the door and there was a palatial entrance, and out beyond the entrance there were other rooms. But I'm not believing for one moment that when you took possession of that house that you'd go and move into the entryway and stay there and live there. Would you? what's that old expression? Not on your life. You'd say, this is fine, but this is the entrance. I drop my coat here. I drop my baggage here. I'm going on into the rest of the house. And so you begin to explore. And the whole house is yours, is it not? And yet there are people who come into the vestibule of truth and they park themselves there as well as their goods, and that's where they live. And they never get out into the other rooms. And oh, how beautifully fitted out they are. And I could take you, as Brother Welch has done through Ephesians, and show you it's just like a beautiful mansion with two wings, one on either side. A beautiful mansion. It's got three great rooms on one side, three great rooms on the other. You know the division, don't you? In the middle of this, there is a tower. Have you ever seen those old-fashioned houses with a central tower and two wings? The central tower of Ephesians is the great prayer of chapter 3. But before you come up to that, you've got three chapters of teaching, of doctrine. On the other wing, you've got three chapters of exhortation, living out what's in this other side. And each room there, if you want to call them rooms, it's marvelous. Did I say three? I should have said seven. There's 14 rooms in this hut, besides the vestibule and the tower in the center. Marvelous place to live in. And yet some people content just to step over the threshold and say how marvelous. Well, so is the rest of the house, if you'll only move into it. So Paul here is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of this mystery. It's for this and other things that I am suffering afflictions. But oh, I'm telling you, it's worth it. It's worth it. I have what? Counted all things but loss for the excellency of Christ my Lord, that I might be found in him. And then he finishes up by saying, for our citizenship is in heaven. And don't you think that that caused him here to still be enthusiastic, even though he was in prison, to let this blessed truth be made known? Timothy, this is what you've got to do. Now, will you look at 2 Timothy 2 for a moment? 2 Timothy 2. And remember this, Timothy's gone, but the truth has gone on. 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard of me. Would that include the truth of the mystery? Did Timothy know the truth of the mystery? Those things which thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Is that how this truth is to be spread? Not so much perhaps by preaching as by teaching. A lot of this is just something just thrown in. But I believe as we approach the end of the end times, that more and more we shall find that God is leading people back into the home and into home Bible classes, where there will be a teaching ministry. Why? Because the church has not only failed at large, the church has failed, but it's going over more and more into liberalism and modernism, and the truth of the gospel is not being preached. And those within the church that recognize this are getting so heartsick and sore over this that they're coming out. But where will they go? And so the result is that all over the world and all over this country, there are little Bible classes springing up everywhere. I wish to God they knew all the truth, but they are enthusiastic as far as they go. Then if they can do that, how much more is it incumbent upon us who have been privileged to know this glorious truth to evangelize? I use that word because that's what it means. To evangelize simply means to go out and spread the good news. But we have limited these words so many times to people, evangelists, who many of them we feel are not pursuing the right course, and because of that we shy away from this word. But there is a personal work for you and for me in the making known of this greatest of all revelations in the world, and to be able to say of it all, I'm not ashamed. So we pray. Our loving Father, we ask thee that thou would challenge our hearts anew to make known in these last of the last days this glorious truth concerning the mystery. And Father, though we recognize and acknowledge that not all men will believe, thou knowest who they are that will, yet it may be our privilege to be brought in contact with some of those whom it is thy purpose to bring in to this glorious fellowship. And we would be ready, we would be waiting, we would be ready to declare this unsearchable truth, that others might rejoice with us in the knowledge of our position in Christ Jesus. Bless us to this end, we pray, and we'll give you the thanks now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.